Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Happy Lord's Day, everyone. We have gathered because this is the Lord's Day and we are the Lord's people. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to focus today on verses 1 through 3. Well, just before the Revolutionary War officially began, the British had blockaded Boston Harbor with their mighty navy. Apparently, the family farm of Founding Father, say that a bunch of times, the Founding Farm of the Founding Father, the family farm of the Founding Father, John Adams, was only 5 miles away from Boston and right on a main road. So 5 miles away from Boston and the military might of the British Empire in America. Things became so that what had been a peaceful and relatively secure place was now intensely stressed to the point where when the Adams family heard gunfire of any kind, they went into alert. They went into high alert, never knowing who might be coming down the road. Would it be friend or foe? And they didn't know who's going to come down this road right in front of our home, passing by, and would they be for us or against us? And for some time, those tensions would remain. And I think it's another example of not knowing what you have till it's gone, because they didn't anticipate that kind of tension. When there was peace in the land, there was security and rest. And when there is war, there is caution, there's alarm, there's fear, there's dread, there's worry. We Americans have generally known peace and security, not always, not in every neighborhood, of course, but in general, we've been secure in our homes. Even still, there are other enemies to our peace, to the peace of the church, and to your peace as an individual. There are worries that make our souls restless. In fact, these worries that make our souls restless are in many ways worse than war. Worse, I say, because they arise from within. Self-doubt, self-loathing, disappointment, discouragement, even despair, and perhaps the most common, condemnation. Condemnation. Regret. But we are not meant to live that way. It was not so from the beginning. And the only reason that our souls are often so restless is because sin entered the world and broke its beauty and its power and its delight, broke its productivity and its order, broke us. Sin affects the world and it affects our lives. Our own sin puts us at odds with God, and the world's sin puts us as God's people in tension with the world around us. It's a terrible, ongoing, continuing state of things. But it doesn't have to be this way. Not for us. Not in the way that we interact with and engage and view the world. Not for those that know God in Jesus Christ. Instead, we can rest in the God who gives and perfects life. We can rest in God because God gave us life, and God perfects life. God is all about life for his people, and we can rest in that. We know that God is the great life giver. He gives life. He's given perfect life. We're going to see that today as we continue in our Genesis series. So please follow along as I read for you Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. We'll take our text in 2 points today. First of all, God is the life giver. God is the life giver. So look again at your Bible text there. If you look it over, you'll see some symmetry there. And this won't surprise you because we keep seeing surprising symmetry in the first chapter of Genesis through to this point. It's rather remarkable. The text has this order to it, this rhythm to it, this tempo to it. It's remarkable. And it points to characteristics of God and what he's done. And we're going to look at some of this symmetry a little bit more later, but for now, just focus on a particular phrase that's used three times in our three verses. It's actually used in just two of the verses, three times, verses 2 and 3. And it's that phrase, work that he had done. So do you see it there in verse 2? God finished his work that he had done. And then again in verse 2, at the end of it, all his work that he had done. And then in verse 3, all his work that he had done in creation. And we mentioned this last week. There's this repetition. The number 3 in the Bible is that sort of number of repetition. It brings an emphasis to whatever it's repeating because it's there 3 times. Let me ask you, when you want to emphasize a text, if you're using your word processor, does anyone even use that term anymore, word processor? That's an application that you write with and you type with. And so when you use that application, how do you like to emphasize text? Do you like to bold it? Do you like to italicize it? Do you like to underline it? Do you use different fonts? Do you use different colors? People get really crazy when they want to emphasize something. And do you use quotation marks, scare quotes? Well, something they used in the ancient times, which would last regardless of how technology would change, is to repeat something 3 times. And by repeating it, it brought an emphasis to it. It made us understand. It wasn't a mistake. The scribe didn't just get blurry with a sleepy vision, but he wanted us to understand what was being pointed out here is to be emphasized. And so our minds, when we look at the story of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, our minds may be tempted to move on to other aspects very quickly. But we're actually meant to pause on this idea about the work that he had done. What's that point that we're meant to pause on and consider? Well, that point, that phrase, the work that he had done, or his work that he had done, The point there is to focus us on the main character of the story, to remind us who this is really about, to focus our attention so that we cannot miss it, that even the youngest and the simplest could understand that all of this story is all about God, that it is God, that is God at the center, and that his work that he does is preeminent. We're to connect the work. God's the one that does the work. God's at the center of the story. He's the life giver, and we want to focus on him. We recognize, we've talked about the dignity of humanity. We hopefully brought right emphasis to it. It's incredible. It's miraculous. You and I are made in the image of God. This is a remarkable thing, something we should never stop praising him for and never diminish the honor and the privilege it is to be made in the image of God, the sovereign one. But even though humanity is the pinnacle of creation, the pinnacle of the story is not humanity, but God himself. He's the main character. He's the center. The story begins and it ends, and it's sustained throughout by the main character, by God himself. Now, sometimes the objection of unbelievers to the whole notion of Christianity is something along the lines of, what kind of God demands worship, the worship of his creatures? What kind of God, what kind of self-centered and selfish God would demand the worship of his creatures? I actually had a friend who said essentially that exact thing. We grew up across the street from one another. He was Roman Catholic, I was Protestant, and we would once in a while have these theological discussions. And he said essentially this, what kind of God demands the worship of his creatures? But I've seen it elsewhere too. I've seen it in the writing of atheists today. I think it's a rather common expression of rebellion that, like a child or like a young person, doesn't understand their status in the room. They're not self-aware enough to understand where they stand in regard to the others that have lived 2, 3, 4 times as long as they have. It's like the world saying that parents don't own their children. Have you heard this objection? You're hearing that more today. And this is why, in part, some argue that parents should not be informed of major life decisions that their children make when they're in the government schools. One teacher was called on camera saying, when you send your child to public school, your rights as a parent end there. It's quite a notion, and a very new notion. That language, parents don't own their children, is purposefully exploitative and explosive. And the answer to that, of course, is to challenge that language and to challenge the presuppositions beneath it. It's purposefully exploitive, and so we challenge it. Something like, are you saying that you think that someone owns children? Because if you think that children are something to be owned, then who should they be owned by? Are you saying they should be owned by the school? Are you saying they should be owned by the government? Are you saying they should be owned by you? That's ridiculous. No, I think what they're saying is they're trying to say you parents are treating your children like slave owners treat slaves. See, that's what they're trying to link it to. Further, the answer is to say, no, we don't own our children. We certainly don't own them in a slave owner kind of way, but God has made parents the stewards of their children. God gave children to these specific, particular parents providentially, gloriously, and those parents are responsible for those children. Just imagine if those children do some damage. Who's going to pay for that damage? The responsible parents. And we're accountable to God to steward those children well, to steward them in a way that glorifies Him. And when I say that God has made parents the stewards of the children that He gives to us, I'm also implying something else, right? I'm implying that someone does own the children. Someone put those children into the care of parents to steward those children. And that someone is, of course, God. God owns the children. God doesn't own the children, He doesn't just own the children. God owns every one of us. Everyone who has breath should be using that breath and praise to the God who gave that breath and thanking Him for that breath, that life, because God is the life giver. I should add, before we build further on this, that Christians can likewise be tempted by the rebellious teen attitude. You know, the idea that, I know this is Dad's car, Dad owns it, but I'm going to take it and use it. I'm going to change all the radio stations. I'm going to change the seat position, the mirror positions. I'm going to use all the gas. I'm not going to return anything to the way it was. And I'm going to leave my fast food trash in here, along with the lingering smell of McDonald's. Not that my children have ever done anything like that. Please. I just make this up out of my imagination. But we can be like this with God. I know God gave me life. I know God gave me life. And I know I'm answerable to Him. And I know He sent His Son to die so that my life could be redeemed. But I want to use my life and my body for my own fun for a while. You know, that what's wrong with that is God does give us pleasure in life. He gives us so much to delight in and enjoy. Think of how your senses are engaged right now in this beautiful morning. Sight and sound and touch and smell. Not taste yet, but soon taste. All the senses, all the glory of God, all to His glory. He wants us to delight and enjoy. It's like we're saying to God, don't worry, I'll return my life to you when I'm done. I'll return my body to you when I'm done with it. No, brothers and sisters, we belong to God. We're made by Him. We're made for Him. And so the things that we face in life are meant to be faced with faith in God and trust that He's good. And then we're going to see that even as we go through it and on the other side. How do I say that we're owned by God? Well, as I was pointing out, God is the very center of the creation story. So where we get our origins from, it's not primarily about us, it's primarily about Him. We are about Him from the very origin, from the very, very beginning. We're about Him. We're made for Him. The whole story reaches its pinnacle at the creation of humanity. Everything leading up to that is preparing a habitation for humanity. The whole story is talking about what God did to get everything ready so that He could make us, so that we could live in the delights of His glories. And you get humanity, but then you come right back to the main character right here at the beginning of chapter 2, the one doing all the work. And that teaches us, it teaches us that we're made for God. God's not made for us. We're made for Him. And He's the very center of our existence. But this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. When something is made for a purpose and used for that purpose and fulfills that purpose, that thing has its highest and best use. That thing is gloriously engaged and gloriously productive. Think of this. Everything God does here in the creation story, He does to position human life to thrive. He gives us everything we need to thrive. And so when God gives life, He's not like some of us when we do a job and we get to the end of the job and we just say, that's good enough and I don't have any more strength to do anymore and I'm sick of it and I want to move on to something else. He doesn't do it like that. He does it fully, completely, perfectly. So when He gives life to the full. We could spend a lifetime examining and delighting in the gift of life from the life giver. Our lives are enhanced by everything God's made because the life giver gave us life to the full. But even as it's enhanced, and even as we experience it here this morning, the pleasure and the pleasantness of this weather that God's given us, the fairness of the day, the delight of being together, of relationship and fellowship, even though we see and delight in it and our lives are enhanced by everything God has made, here's what we need to understand. We don't find life there. Life's enhanced by it. Life's made better by it. Life is a delight because of all God's made, but that's not where life is found for us, His creatures. Where do humans find life? We find life in the purpose that we're made for, and the purpose is God Himself. And that's the only way we can really have life to the full, is by living for Him, by delighting in Him. Rest in the God who gives and perfects life. That means to center on God and to orient your existence around Him. That's where life thrives. To the unbeliever here today, I say, how's your life going? Even if you think it's going great, what about what's just under the surface? What about those dark moments when you're alone with your thoughts? You know He's there. Your life will not be full and complete. Your life will not be satisfying. Your life will not take on the joy and the hope and the peace and the comfort and the love that it must until you recognize your whole being is given to you for the sake of His glory. And to us believers, I say, for those dabbling and taking out dad's car, using it for a while and returning it however you want, God gave you your life so you could thrive in him. And so if it's not yet, center your life, orient your life. If you are going to college and you are wondering what your major ought to be, the major of your life must be, should be, has to be God himself in Christ Jesus. Rest in the God who gives and perfects life. We've looked at God, the life giver. Now let's look at God as the life perfecter. God is the life perfecter. God is the life perfecter. I do hope to be done earlier than normal today. First of all, as repentance for keeping you long the last couple of weeks. And secondly, just so that we can enjoy the picnic. And so if anyone, maybe one of the ushers, just make sure the kitchen crew knows there's going to be a stampede in just a little bit. And there's angry, hungry people. No, joyful, hungry people. Okay. God is the life perfecter. Now we see the perfected life in the structure of the text, in the symmetry of the text. We see that God is perfecting life. And God, as we Christians know, he perfects life in Christ. So he gives life, but then he perfects it for us, even in this broken and fallen world. And so we see it in this structure of the text, the symmetry. It's meant to communicate. The symmetry of the text, among other things, is meant to communicate the perfections of God. And that includes the perfect life he's given in Christ before the fall of sin, and then the perfect life he gives in Christ even after the fall, which is amazing grace. And so when you look at the text, first let me point out, we have to deal with one thing. Verse 1 of chapter 2 really belongs with chapter 1. And you can see this because technically this is called an inclusio. It's the wrap-up or the summary of chapter 1. So verse 1 of chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it tells the story of that creation. And then verse 1 of chapter 2 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And so it's the completion of that story. And it includes the first 6 days of creation. There was a man in the 16th century named Stephanus. He was a printer scholar. So it's after the printing press, and he knows how to print, and he's also a scholar. He's the one that gave us the verse divisions that we use today in the Bible to make it easy to find things. And is there something I'm doing to make this noise, or is it just the wind? Wind? Okay. Sorry. Well, Stephanus probably should have put that first verse of chapter 2 at the end of chapter 1. But the story goes that he did these chapter divisions while he was on horseback to make the most use of his time. So we're going to give him a little break here, here and in other places. And we're going to say he did a way better job than any of us would have done. So it's fine. But verse 1 of chapter 2 is really the end of chapter 1. But verses 2 and 3 makes up 4 lines in the Hebrew text. And in the middle of lines 1 through 3, there's more symmetry here than I'm going to point out, but let me just point out this one. In those first 3 lines, the phrase, the seventh day, is right in the middle of each of those lines. Again, repetition, and the placement of it and the symmetry of it bringing emphasis to the seventh day. So here's a more direct rendering of the Hebrew. Line 1. So God finished by the seventh day his work which he did. And then line 2. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he did. And then line 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. This is amazing. Just consider that third line for a moment. The seventh day. God blesses it, so he's favoring that day, and he sanctifies it. He makes it holy, meaning he sets it apart. He sets it apart from the other 6 days. He sets it apart for himself. That number seven is the number of wholeness or completion or perfection. And we get it right there from the beginning of creation, that everything God made was good. It was very good at the end of it. And now God steps back and has another day after that. And one way to think of the repetition here is we see it three times, right? And the number seven is 6 plus 1. Or you could say 3 times 2 plus 1. So the repetition repeated and one more gives you the idea of completion or perfection or wholeness. And we're introduced to this perfection right away in scriptures. Why? Because God himself is perfect. He's whole. He's complete. He comes from nothing or no one else, and he needs nothing added to him. He is the all in all. And when we really think about it, his perfections are terrifying to us because we're so far from perfect. But at the same time, we must have God because his perfections are everything our souls long for, to be acceptable to him, to be able to draw near to him, to be able to learn about him forever, to be near that perfection, to be near him, to be near the one that gave us life and to draw life from him forever. That's who we are. You see, the life God gives is full life. It's abundant life. And we should always view life as a gift from God, but too often, life just seems like it drags on. Oftentimes you hear this from teens saying they're bored. I'm bored right now. I want to do something. Parents, I want you to let me do something that you normally wouldn't let me do because the reason is I'm bored. And if I'm bored, that means you owe me something. I shouldn't be bored, right? My father used to say, only boring people get bored. It's a good expression. But you know, teens are just a reflection of our soul, right? They just, a lot of times, are more upfront with what's going on inside of us, right? And so sometimes we're just looking to pass the time, just make it go by, just waste it. Sometimes we're bored. And we're not recognizing that in our rebellion, we replace vital, full, overflowing life with something far less. But my brothers and sisters, for the Christian, there's never a moment that we are without hope. And I could say many things there. We're never without love. We're never without peace. We're never without comfort. We're never without grace. But let's just focus on hope right now. We are never without hope because we have Christ. For the Christian, we have Christ. And guess what? Christ has defeated death. And so this is the ultimate hope. Death is defeated. What is it replaced with? It's replaced with life. And so on the inside of us, the Lord has given us a life that belies this body that decays. We know that when this body fully decays, and even when it's buried, there will be life for us beyond the grave, a life that will never end, a life that is full in Christ, a life that will know God and his presence forever, a life that will fill us. This is a hope that passes beyond the stars, passes beyond the sky, passes beyond this life and fills us and establishes us in this life on the earth with an undiminishable knowledge that what is to come will far surpass anything that is. That's the hope we have in Christ. What a glorious, outrageously kind hope that God has placed in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Verses 2 and 3 really draw our attention to that seventh day. They really put our focus there. Not only is it repeated three times and placed at the midpoint of those sentences, but that seventh day of creation, you know, it's not given the resolution that the other 6 days were given. The other 6 days were given a resolution. Those all ended with, and it was evening and it was morning the fourth day, something like that. Or it was evening and morning the third day. You get the idea. All the others had that. But the seventh day doesn't have that. The reason it doesn't have that is because God is communicating to us that the seventh day, his day of rest, it never ends. It never ends. It's ongoing. It still goes to this day. And what is God doing on that seventh day? Well, we read that he rested. Now, when it says that God rested, we may be quick to connect our rest with it. And so let's remind ourselves, God's not watching Sunday afternoon football. We know that the Eagles, if there was any NFL team that was God's team, it would be the Eagles. There's been some rumors going around that it might be the Steelers or Dallas. We need to address mental illness among people, but we know it would be the Eagles. I'm of the mentality that God turned his back on football. So we'll keep working on that out over the years to come, and we'll see what happens. Maybe if the Eagles go to the Super Bowl again, we'll see. But he's not kicking back and watching Sunday afternoon football. In fact, one time, Jesus even did a great miracle on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. So there's a lame man there. I'm going to turn this way. There's a lame man there, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to him, take up your bed or your mat, it's basically a mat, and walk. And the lame man walks. This incredible miracle of God, of grace and power, restoring the life of this man, the quality of his life, to give him a fuller, more abundant life. And so after that, the religious rulers begin to persecute him because it was unlawful to carry something of that weight on the Sabbath day. Now, the scriptures never taught that it was unlawful. What happened was the religious rulers added to the scriptures and taught that these specific things were not lawful on the Sabbath day. And so they came to Jesus, they came to this man and said, why are you doing this? It's unlawful. The man said, the man who healed me told me to take it up. And so he blamed Jesus. And so the scripture actually says they began to persecute Jesus because he broke the Sabbath. Now, can you imagine being so blind that you cannot celebrate a great miracle of healing and grace on the very apex of the way God made the world, the seventh day? A miracle of God. Because you think it's immoral to clean up your old situation on the day that God saved you. But that's where they were. And this is a bit of a gotcha question, because we shouldn't kid ourselves, right? We're all capable of that kind of blindness, of missing the true miracle, of missing the life that God gives, of missing the power of God and the miracles of God and the grace of God. We can imagine doing the same thing. Jesus does this miracle, and they say to him, you're violating the Sabbath, the seventh day. You know why? Because they misunderstood the Sabbath, and they misunderstood who God was. And had they understood who God was, they would have celebrated and rejoiced and delighted in and recognized the God-man who stood before them, who was at the very creation, who was God and with God on the seventh day. So Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So what does it mean then that God rested? If God is still working, even though the scripture says he rested, what does it mean that he's still working? Well, maybe a better translation would be ceased, that God ceases from that particular work that he's doing. So he's creating everything, and God stops that creative endeavor where he's making the whole world, and he finalizes it with humanity and puts the image of God into the habitation that he made for us. And God ceases from that. But he's still upholding all things. And the truth is, if God hadn't continued to work and uphold all things to this very moment, then this very solar system that we'd be that we're a part of would be a black hole imploding in on itself. But it's not. And it's a place where life thrives. And where human life thrives. Because God is the life giver and the life perfecter. So we begin to understand God's rest better on that seventh day. God was pleased. It was very good. God was delighting in what he has made. Have you ever completed a job and just wanted to spend time looking it over? There's something about that, isn't there? You complete a job and you just want to take a moment. You know you can't stay there forever. You know, maybe you complete a course, or maybe you complete construction on something, or maybe you complete an especially difficult cleaning job. You want to step back and you want to say, that's good. Oh, wait a minute. No, wait, there's a little bit more that needs to be cleaned. Let me go back. You clean that. And then, it's done. Oh, that feels good. I'm happy. There's a pleasure in the completion of a job. You know where that comes from? That comes from God completing his work, stepping back, delighting in, calling it good. It's right to celebrate a job well done. And God is doing that here, taking pleasure in his work on the seventh day. So keep this meaning of Sabbath in mind. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But before I continue, I think this is a good time to ask the ushers to pass out the communion elements. Communion might take a little bit longer to get around today. We don't usually pass out here, so we want to give the ushers a little bit longer this morning. And also, ushers, if you could, my wine spilled here, and so if I could have another cup, I'd greatly appreciate it. When you get a chance. And in a few moments, we'll bring the worship team up as well. But for now, we'll just begin passing out communion. And so we're going to partake together at the Lord's table. And if you belong to Jesus, you've been baptized in his name, you partake with us this morning. If you haven't trusted him yet, if you haven't been baptized in his name yet, turn to him, trust him, and then take that first commanded step and be baptized, repent of your sin and be baptized. And then you'll join us at his table forever. Now later in Scripture, the meaning of Sabbath is going to be revealed further to God's people. In Deuteronomy 5, we learn that the Sabbath is also related to the release of God's ancient people from slavery in Egypt. Do you see that connection there? When they were slaves, they had no rest. They had to do what their slave masters commanded them to do. And so they didn't have rest. It wasn't like they got to step back and delight in their work and say, "Good, you know, I did a good job here. This is well done." No, it was right on to the next thing. And their hours of rest were limited at night. They didn't have any real rest. They didn't have a cessation of their work. It just kept going and going and going and going. They had to do what their masters told them to do. You know, when we treat life as if every hour is an opportunity to make another dollar, to maximize profits, and we don't make space and step back and say, I need to spend some time contemplating the purpose of my life and the greatness of God and the gift of God in Christ Jesus. When we don't do that, we are voluntarily going under the slave master to be oppressed again. We must not live like that, brothers and sisters. We must be a people that delight in the rest of God and demonstrate it. Much sorrow is brought to the soul by a failure to rest in God. This morning is resting in God, hearing His word. We're doing it together. And so, when they're slaves, they had no rest. But when they were redeemed from slavery, when God set them free from Egypt, they started to have rest. How were they redeemed? They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. A lamb was slain and the blood was put over their doorposts. And it was through that that God saw that they were trusting Him for the payment of their sin so that He would not execute judgment on them. And when God executed His judgment on the Egyptians finally came to fear God enough to release His people. And they were freed from the slave owner, the master. And when did they get rest? They got rest when they came to the other side of the sea after it had collapsed on their enemies and removed the fear of death and delivered them to new life as the people of God. There are going to be other reasons for the Sabbath, but here we see the most powerful two reasons. First, long before Moses and the law, God ceases from His creative works and delights in those creative works. And then second, again, before the law is given, God atoned for and redeemed the people of Israel, freeing them from the bondage they were in, but not just releasing them from bondage. He put them on course to thrive. He freed them to come and worship Him as the center of all things. And so should we do as well. As God has given us this great gift of Sabbath, we should have a time weekly, to contemplate the greatness, the sovereignty, the power, the providence, the eternality, the immensity, the majesty of the one, the only Creator and King, the giver of life, the great life perfecter, the one who sustains our very lives to this very moment, and the one who will keep us to the end, and the one who will raise us on the final day. We need rest so that we can do that. We can worship Him. You know something that's amazing? It appears that the seven-day week is unique to the Israelites and seems to emanate from this very teaching. All the other nations, all the pagan nations, they organized. There was intelligence in it, don't misunderstand, but they organized almost all their times by seasons, by the phases of the moon, by the rising and the setting of the sun, by the planets and the stars. It makes sense. But there's nothing in those orders that point to the number seven. Seven came because God revealed Himself to His people. And now all the world uses seven-day weeks because it's a perfect ordering of our weekly time. God gave us this rhythm so that we would step back and step out of all that's going on right in our world and our lives and our faces and step back and see Him, who He is and what He's done, the life that He's given us. Every human needs this. But not only that, God also gave us the great gift of Sabbath so that we should at least weekly think on and delight in the way that we've been redeemed to God. And of course, we're not redeemed by the blood of sheep. Neither were the Israelites. Those lambs only pointed to the one true lamb. You know him, Jesus the Christ, the true, the one, the forgiveness of sins, remembering the Egypt that we came from so that we might remember once again. We might remember ourselves again, remember ourselves to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask Doug to come. In just a moment, we're going to partake and sing. Unlike the ancient Israelites, we do not keep the last day of the week as the Sabbath. And this is for good reason. The new covenant people of God have a new and better covenant. The Sabbath, as given to the Israelites, was always a shadow, like the lamb that was slain. Always a shadow, a sign, a pointer to its final and ultimate fulfillment. That fulfillment is Christ himself, the God-man. God became man. He made an offering of himself for our sins, once and for all, never to be repeated again, but always for us to trust and know. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 tells us that Jesus has now sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's now completed his sacrificial work. Sin is paid for. Death is defeated. Life is given to all who trust him. Life is given. Life is perfected in completing his work. He goes to the cross. He dies. He's buried. He rises again on the third day. That third day was the first day of the seven-day week. It is now what we call the Lord's Day. And in recognition of the new and better covenant that we have in Christ, the new and better covenant that the old pointed to all along, God's people in Christ now meet together on the first day of the week so we can delight in the life that God's given and the redemption that we have in Christ. And we ought always to bring our praise for who God is and how he made all things. And we ought always to adore him forever for loving us so much that he gave his one and only Son for our sin. Rest in the God who gives and perfects life. Now, what about you today? Are you weary? Do you need rest? Have you wearied yourself with lesser things? Have you wearied yourself by never stopping and worshiping the God who made it all and gave us life and perfected life in Christ Jesus for us? Have you wearied yourself with distraction? You need rest. You need real rest. You need rest in Christ Jesus. Delight, my brothers and sisters, and rest in who God is and what he's done and what he's made you to be in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Please take your bread and wine in hand, and let's ask God to bless this bread and wine, his body and his blood, to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, only you could bring life from death. Only you could bring strength from weakness. Only you could bring light from dark. Only you could raise Jesus from the grave and give us a hope eternal in him. Only you could establish us in him and make dear to us and known to us his body broken, his blood shed. We ask now that you'd bless this wine and this bread, this cup, this food, to the glory of your Son and to the life that we now have in him. We ask in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.